In our second lesson today, we hear a story about Peter being called to explain his actions. He has come back to Jerusalem after being in Joppa and Caesarea, and while he was there, he preached the gospel to a group of Gentiles who were converted to become followers of Christ. The Gentile in question was a man called Cornelius, from the sound of it, a very senior Roman official in the city of Caesarea, which was the Roman capital of the region. So this is no small thing. Now, the background to this is that all the followers of Jesus, all his disciples, were Jews. Everything up to this point, apart from one little incident in Acts chapter 8, has been about preaching the gospel to Jews. And the question that the Jesus movement is now facing is this gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, just part of Judaism, or is it something for the whole world? To us, it's not a big question, but 2,000 years ago, it was the burning question for the followers of Jesus. To whom were they going? And Peter has stepped out on his own and made a decision, and the others are demanding an explanation and saying to him, "Why did you do it?" And Peter explains. He describes a vision that he has received. And if you go to the earlier chapter, you'll find more detail of this vision. There is a large sheet which is lowered from heaven with animals in it. He's hungry. He's sitting there. He's waiting for dinner. He's thinking about food, and he sees this vision. And a voice says to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, all the animals in the vision are what Jews would have called unclean. They're the kind of animals that you're forbidden to eat by the Old Testament law. And Peter is a good Jew, and so he says, "Nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth." It happens 3 times to make sure Peter gets the message. And God tells him each time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." And almost immediately afterwards, the messengers from Cornelius appear and ask him to go with them. So he interprets his vision as a message from God that the gospel is not just for those people who are already Jews, but it is for the whole world. And throughout the rest of the book of Acts, there is a tension between those who are there for the Jews only and those who are there for everyone. That tension you can see also in the letters of Paul and others in the New Testament. It has always existed throughout church history every time the Christian gospel encounters a new culture. There is a tension between the cultural values and the gospel. And you can see the kind of questions that come up if you read on. Okay, so we've decided Gentiles can be Christians. Do they have to be Jews as well? Do they have to observe the Jewish dietary law? So do you have 2 types of Christians, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians? What about the languages we use? Which form of worship do we follow? Those tensions were there, and they get argued about again and again in the early church. And it is similar questions that arise whenever the church encounters a new culture or when the church embraces people of more than one culture. Theologians like to talk about enculturation of the gospel. They're talking about the tensions between different groups of people when they receive the gospel. And this became very obvious during the period 200 to 400 AD, when missionaries first came to the north of Europe. They discovered a different kind of person. People who were fair-skinned, blue-eyed, blonde-haired. And in order to make the gospel seem more real to them, they drew pictures of Jesus which portrayed him as blue-eyed, blonde-haired, and fair-skinned. He was not. We have no contemporary pictures of Jesus, but we do have some writings among early historians that describe him as very different from that picture, and probably rather ugly. Not like the pictures that we produce of him all around the church. And those pictures were there to help people identify with Jesus. You know, the basic message, he's come to be one of us, he's like us. So we'll show you a picture of him that looks like you. And of course, as we've spread the gospel around the world, from the northern part of Europe to North America to Africa, we've taken our pictures with us. But what we did was we forgot what Jesus was actually like. And we took the picture and we said, here he is. We forgot what Jesus looked like, and we forgot what the colour of his skin would have been. Because it would not have been white, it would not have been black. It would have been something in between. Because he was born into a family which had lived in the Middle East for generations, he would have been the same colour as people you see today coming from the Middle East. And that takes me back 30 years to the first Sunday in Advent, the first Sunday in December in 1989. I had led, or was leading at the time, a delegation of young people to South Africa. It was a point in history where apartheid was still in force. Nelson Mandela was still in prison, and while I was there, President de Klerk went to see him in prison for the first time. And the delegation I was leading was staying at that time in a black township. We were taken to church. The service was due to start at 9:30. We got there about 9:45, and I had been hustling my host to get us there on time, but he was so laid back, we never did. The service had not started. The congregation was still warming up, singing hymn after hymn. The priest looked as though he might put his vestments on sometime soon. It was a different culture to what I'm used to. And I was greeted by this priest with a big broad smile and the word, "Welcome, Father. Welcome. A priest is always ready." Yes. A priest is always ready. You will preach this morning. And I thought, I wasn't expecting this. But, you know, I was National Youth Officer for the church in Wales at the time. I was used to going to different churches week after week. And so I had a stock of about 5 or 6 sermons that just came out in slightly different forms wherever I was. So I can easily conjure one up. And the one I decided to use, I used to title, "Things They Never Taught Me in Sunday School." I was using that title 30 years before you. "Things They Never Taught Me in Sunday School." Everything was okay until the service started. And I discovered it was not in English, it was in Tswana. And I was speaking through an interpreter. As the gospel was being read, I was able to look at the book it was being read from, and the title began with M, and it was a long word, so it wasn't Mark, it must have been Matthew. So I was able to look it up in my own Bible and see what was being read. And I preached. This man was standing next to me interpreting my words. When I gave a long sentence, Sometimes he gave a very short translation. When I gave a fairly short passage, sometimes he gave a very long translation. I wondered what the congregation was hearing. Was it my sermon or his? And he said to me afterwards, "I hope you don't mind, Father, but I felt some of the things you were saying were so important, I added to them." And I said, "You need to listen to this because it's important." And one of those was things they never told me about Jesus. Jesus was not white. He was not black either. And this was in apartheid-dominated South Africa in a black township. I sensed that the congregation listened very intently at that point. And when I turned round at the end of the sermon, there behind me was a picture of a white Jesus. Here we were in a black township. Apart from myself and the other members of the delegation, there were no non-black faces. The effect was something I didn't expect. For the rest of the week in the town where I was staying, people came to see me to talk about the sermon, because that thought was revolutionary under apartheid. Later in the week, I was taken to meet a minister of a Dutch Reformed Church. That's about as right-wing Afrikaans as you can go. One of the kind of church that's one of the basis of founding apartheid, deliberately a white-only church. And I put the same point to him. I said to him, "Of course, Jesus would not have been white and he would not have been black, and I wonder what you think of that." He paused and then said that it was an interesting hermeneutical theory, no, not fact, but not relevant to South Africa. Hermeneutics just means interpretation of scripture. An interesting hermeneutic fact, but not relevant to South Africa. And I thought, how can you say that? And I decided that for him, to deny the truth was easier than to face up to it. Because if you deny it, you don't have to act upon it. If you do act upon it, or if he acted upon it, he would have been in conflict with the lay leadership of his church. He would have been in conflict with his government. And it was easier not to do anything because of it. And I was reminded of that story by Father Brian's sermon last week. And it reminded me of another incident in my life, the first time I had any encounter with the South African church. I must have been about 15 or 16 years old, and I was staying with my uncle, who was also a priest. Well, I wasn't, but he was. And he took me to a meeting addressed by Dr. French Bétard. Dr. French Bétard was the Dean of Johannesburg, Dean of the Anglican Cathedral there. And he had resisted every effort to make the congregations of the cathedral segregated. He refused to have black services, coloured services, Indian services, and white services according to the race relations legislation. All congregations at the cathedral were integrated. And because of that, he was expelled from South Africa. And I remember being fascinated by meeting a man who, because of standing up for what he believed the gospel said, had ended up suffering so much and being forced to leave his homeland. One thing stuck in my mind from those days. He said how people who supported apartheid had told him that the Bible forbids interracial marriage. And he would say to them, "Where? There's a Bible, show me." And the text that he would take them to was somewhere in Leviticus. "Do not mix your seed with that of the beasts." Now, I couldn't believe at the time that any so-called Christian pastor would ever come out with something so inhuman. Unbelievable. But do you know, you can hear exactly the same interpretation of the scriptures being given in pulpits in this country today. And it's that kind of evangelical white supremacist preaching which distorts the Bible and can be very dangerous. It can be particularly dangerous when it's combined with political power. And that's what happened in South Africa in the last century. When combined with political power, distortions of the Bible can be very dangerous. One of the heroes of my life is Archbishop Desmond Tutu, and I'm often struck by a saying of his: when people say that politics and religion should not be mixed, I wonder what Bible they are reading. And I'm not saying that one wants to get into the nitty-gritty of this is what the Democrats say, this is what the Republicans say, and that kind of thing. But that the Bible and our faith has huge implications for the way we live and the way we order our society. It gives us our values. And those values are what determines politics, the way we run our common life together, which is often far removed from the reality of political life. And in America, of course, we have a divide between church and state. And we can all see why that's so important to us, because the European heritage is one where church and state have often been allied together, and the church has become an instrument of unjust government and used to oppress people. And sometimes the church has used the state to force its religion on other people. And so the idea of separating church and state was an important one when the constitution of this country was produced, in order that that kind of abuse should not happen. But a separation of church and state is not the same as a separation of faith and civic life, because faith has implications for the way we act in community. Now that really might be a sermon for another day, because I've gone on long enough. But Peter is one of the first to encounter the tensions that arise between church and the culture in which we're living, and as the church moves into new culture and new places. And so the questions I want to raise for us are: what are the implications for us who live in Long Island or who live in America in the early 21st century of our faith and our values, and how does that impact our culture? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will take my words and speak through them, take our hearts and speak to them, that each of us may hear your word today, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So in our first lesson today, we heard a story about Peter explaining his actions to his fellow apostles and fellow believers in Jerusalem. What had happened was that he had gone to Joppa, and while he was staying there, he was asked to go to Caesarea and to talk about Jesus to a very senior Roman official. Caesarea was the capital for the Roman administration for that part of the world, and so it's a very significant moment. Now, up until that point, Christianity and the Jesus movement had been a purely Jewish movement. All Jesus' disciples were Jews, all his early followers were Jews, and the book of Acts is describing how the gospel goes from a small Jewish community in Jerusalem to the center of the civilized world in Rome, and is embracing people of many nations, many tongues, many cultures. And on that road, there is the point where it moves beyond Judaism into the Gentile world. And that encounter raised big questions for all the early followers of Jesus. Is the Jesus movement for Jews only, or is it for all people? Now, to us, that may not seem like a big question, because we've lived with the answers for almost 2,000 years. But at the time, it was a huge question. And Peter has stepped out on his own without consulting his fellow apostles, and now they are saying to him, "Why did you do it? What on earth were you thinking about?" We've all been in that kind of position, haven't we? And Jesus explains why. He says that he had a vision. And you can read the vision in more detail if you read chapter 10 rather than his summary in chapter 11. But a large sheet appears from heaven filled with animals. And Peter is hungry. It says specifically in the previous chapter, he's sitting waiting for dinner. And he sees this vision in his hunger, and a voice says to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And as Peter looks at his vision of this sheet, all the animals in it are ritually unclean. They're the kind of animals that the book of Leviticus tells Jews not to eat. And Peter responds, "Nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. I won't do it." Well, the vision is repeated three times just to make sure Peter gets the point, because God's like that sometimes. And Peter is told in no uncertain terms, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. And then after that vision, and hopefully for him after his dinner, people come and say, "Come with us. Cornelius, a very senior Roman official, is calling for you. Come and talk about Jesus to him." The church was facing cultural divisions and beginning to bridge them. And those tensions continue throughout the book of Acts. And it's not just, do we reach out to the Gentiles? But when we do we expect them to become Jews as well? Do they need to conform to the laws of the Old Testament or not? Again, it's not a big question to us. But it was a big question to them, and you can see that tension coming up again and again in the Acts and throughout the epistles that the early church were writing to each other. That tension between different cultures comes throughout church history whenever the church encounters a new culture or the church embraces people of more than one culture. How does it work with those kind of divisions and those kinds of different understandings? Theologians often refer to it with phrases like inculturation of the gospel. And one example of that would be what happened when Christian missionaries first reached the northern part of Europe. They encountered people who were different from them. They were fair-skinned, blue-eyed, with blonde hair. And in order to make the gospel more accessible to them, they produced pictures of Jesus. And they produced pictures of Jesus as blue-eyed, blonde-haired, and fair-skinned. Just look around at the stained glass windows. That kind of picture. But Jesus was not like that. He would have been dark-skinned like anybody else who came from the Mediterranean, of families that have lived in the Mediterranean for years. We don't have any contemporary descriptions of what he looked like. But the earliest ones that we do make it clear that he didn't look like that. In fact, they say he was rather ugly looking, which we don't expect, do we? Because that picture has so dominated our understanding. And those pictures were originally produced to help people where they were identify with the Lord who had come to live among them and be one of them. But those pictures have stuck in our culture. And when missionaries came from Northern Europe to America and to Africa, they took that picture with them. And we forgot what Jesus actually looked like. We forgot that his skin color was not white, and it was not black either. Something in between. That was brought home to me rather dramatically almost 30 years ago in December 1989. I was leading a delegation of young adults from the church in Wales to visit Southern Africa. We were identifying with the church there and visiting homelands and townships as well as white areas. And South Africa at the time was still in the system of apartheid. Nelson Mandela was still in prison. And while we were there, the president, de Klerk, went to visit him in prison. Now, what happened to me on my first Sunday there was that I was staying in a black township in a town called Potchefstroom and was taken to church. The service was due to start at 9:30. We got there about 9:45. The priest was looking like he might put on his robes and start the service soon. The congregation were kind of warming up as they arrived, singing hymns. And I discovered that the hymn books looked extremely tatty and well-worn. And I could see the reason. They weren't being used as we use hymn books. You know, we hold the hymn book and we read the words. Yep. They were beating time to the hymn. And they knew the words, so we didn't need to look it up. It was a completely different culture from anything that I had encountered in church before, even in England. I was greeted by the priest, who said to me with a great broad smile, "Welcome, Father, welcome. A priest is always ready." Yes, a priest is always ready. You will preach this morning. So I was National Youth Officer for the Church in Wales at the time. I'm used to going to different churches Sunday by Sunday. And at that time, I had 5 or 6 sermons which I trotted out time and time again in different settings. So they're pretty well known up here. And I thought, I'll just pick one of them, the one that I called Things They Never Taught Me in Sunday School. So I've been using that title 30 years before Father Brian invented it. And he did invent it because I've never told him that. When the service began, I realized that it was not in English, but in Tswana. and that I was speaking through an interpreter. So we get to the gospel reading, and I managed to look over the shoulder of the person reading it and see that it's from a book which begins with M, and it's a long word, so it must be Matthew, not Mark. So I could look it up in my own Bible and know what was being read. But then I started preaching, and this man gave an interpretation. Sometimes I said quite a lot, and he said quite a little. Sometimes I said a little, and he said quite a lot. And he said to me afterwards, "Father, I hope you don't mind, but some of the things you said were really important, and I added to them." I said, "You really need to listen to this because it's important." Well, I don't know what the congregation heard, but I know what I said. And the thing that really seemed to get him going and made the congregation sit up, because actually most of them could speak English as well, was when I talked about the thing I had not been taught at Sunday school, that Jesus was not white, he was not black, he was something in between. And this was a congregation in a black township. So I and the members of the delegation who were with me were the only white people. It was a very electric moment, given that this is South Africa under apartheid. And it's simply a fact that I'm saying about Jesus. What struck me was that immediately after I finished the sermon and I turned round, I realised that right behind me was a picture of Jesus with long blonde hair, blue eyes and fair skin, just like him. The other thing that struck me was that for the rest of the week, people from that congregation kept calling to see me to talk about it. And then, by contrast, I was taken to meet a minister of the Dutch Reformed Church. The Dutch Reformed Church is a white-only church in South Africa, and rigidly supporting apartheid. And I said to this minister, the same thing I had said in church, that Jesus was not white, he was not black, something in between. What did he think about that? He said it was an interesting hermeneutical theory. Note the word theory, not fact. Hermeneutics is just the study of scripture. An interesting hermeneutic theory, but he didn't think it had any relevance to South Africa. And I thought, what? This is a country that by law has segregated different races to live in different areas, but spends five times the amount of money on a school in a white area than it does in a black area. It's a country where I was also taken to visit a church with a church school next to it, which the government had bulldozed because it was teaching a syllabus which was not needed for blacks. They did not need to learn how to do mathematics. It was a system that reinforced racial prejudice. And this man could say that Jesus was not white, was not relevant. I felt it was easier for him to live in denial than to face the truth and have to preach a Jesus which would confront his government, would confront the lay leadership of his church and the values by which they lived. I was reminded of that story by Father Brian's sermon last Sunday, and it also reminded me of something that happened to me when I was about 15 or 16. I was staying with my uncle, Tony, who took me to a meeting. It was a meeting addressed by Dr. French Betard. And Dr. French Betard had been the Dean of the Cathedral in Johannesburg. And he had resisted pressure from the government to segregate congregations at the cathedral. The government wanted churches to have a service for black people, a service for Indians, a service for coloureds, and a service for whites, which was the official categories of people in South Africa. And the church, the Anglican Church or Episcopal Church, was refusing to do so, saying all our services are open to everyone, whatever their background. As a result, he was expelled from South Africa. And what struck me for the first time was how a priest, by simply trying to live out the gospel, was made to suffer and forced to leave the country that he had been born in and lived in for his entire life. And one thing stood out from what he said. He talked about how some people used the Bible to support apartheid. And he said that they would claim that the Bible banned or spoke against interracial marriage. And he would say, there's a Bible, show me where it does so. And they would take him to verses in Leviticus which would say, you shall not mix your seed with that of the animals. And I remember being appalled at how inhuman some preachers could be. And I was struck, as I read the gospel this morning, by Jesus' words, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. The gospel is summed up with that word love. And I thought, how can somebody get into such a state of denial that they see love and still live with that kind of white supremacist hatred type of preaching? It's not preaching love, and it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a distortion of the gospel and a distortion of the scriptures. And it's often struck me how dangerous those kind of distortions can be, particularly if they're combined with political power. Now, you can tell that the South African Church has had a big influence on me, and one of my heroes is Archbishop Desmond Tutu. I was privileged to meet him in 1989, and I've been struck by one of the things that he said many times. When people say that politics and religion should not be mixed, I wonder what Bible they are reading. Because politics is about the way we order our life together, the way we order our common life. And that's a very different thing from talking about whether you're being Democrat or Republican, and I don't want to get involved in that kind of detail. But our Christian faith does impact the way we live and the way we treat other people. Now, in America, we have a well-understood division between church and state. And we know why that has come about. We look at our history and the history of the European nations where people escaped from religious persecution to come to the land where they were free. And we can see multiple examples in European history of how the church and the state have allied themselves together, and Christianity has been used to impose the views of the government on people, and the church has also used the power of the state to impose its views on people instead of giving them religious freedom. But a division between church and state is not quite the same as a division between faith and politics. How many times do you see people of faith making political statements? And does not our faith impact the way we behave politically? We might want to say that to politicians sometimes, and we might want to say, is the way you're living actually reflecting the gospel? But that's actually another sermon for another day. Today, I'm wanting to remind us how for the early church, preaching the gospel impacted our culture. And how does preaching the gospel today impact our culture here in Long Island or in the United States or in the developed countries of the world? And what implications does that have for us in this congregation today? And I'm going to leave you with questions to think about rather than answers to give you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.